We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth water from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water.
When I read Proverbs, which we did some reading today about the tongue and evil speech, I always feel convicted for my sin. And I feel that way about reading James 3, 1 through 12 as well. Oh, how easy it is to sin with our tongues. John Wesley had a rule, and his rule was, don't talk to anybody for more than an hour. Because he said, after that, you're going to start to sin. Well, I don't think that's scripture. That's not a rule we have to follow, but we see what he's saying, don't we? If we converse with someone for a long time, what can happen is boredom can set in. And when boredom sets in, we may want to start talking about things that seem juicier to us. Sinful things. What can we learn from this passage? I see five truths. If it's helpful, the outline's at the end of your worship folder near the back. First, teachers have an awesome responsibility. We see that in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know, he gives the reason here, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. James isn't trying to discourage people from becoming teachers if they're called to be teachers. But he wants us to see, it's not a light matter to teach or to preach, is it? It is an awesome responsibility to shape the minds and the lives of those who stand under our teaching and preaching. Those who teach and preach exercise a significant influence on others. So we should be filled with a godly fear. Not paralysis, but a godly fear about teaching. Let's endeavor, and many of us feel called to teach in here, and many of us teach in all kinds of contexts, small group. Let's endeavor to speak God's word truly. We don't want to lead others astray. But not just by the words we say, but by the lives we lead. Because teaching is more, isn't it, than just what I'm doing right now. It relates to our whole lives, which is revealed by the words we say. So we pray for wisdom to lead others in the ways of truth and to live in the ways of truth by the Holy Spirit. We pray for humility so that others will not pick up from us who teach or who will teach arrogance and pride. Let us be quick as teachers to admit when we've sinned with our tongues and not to make excuses. Second, from verse 2, if we think we rarely sin, do you think that about yourself? If we think we rarely sin, we're deceived.
James says, for we all stumble in many ways. This is why not many should become teachers. So he continues to give the reason, doesn't he? For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. That bridle is looking forward to the next verse about the bit and bridle for horses, I think. But the word stumble here means, we all stumble in many ways. That word stumble means sin. We all sin in many ways. James uses the very same word in chapter 2, verse 10. The ESV says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Well, the ESV translates that word fails, but it's the same word, stumbles. Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles fails in one point. So it's very clear there that the word fails means sin, and so it does here. Note what James says in this verse. He says, other people stumble in many ways. Shame on them. No, that's not what it says. Listen, it says, we all stumble in many ways. It says, we. James includes himself here, doesn't he? No one's excluded. We all stumble in many ways. And then he emphasizes it, doesn't he? We all. Maybe we didn't get it. We're kind of dull readers, right? We all stumble in many ways. And we all stumble in many ways. Regularly, often. Not in a few ways, many ways. I conclude from this that all of us sin often. If a person doesn't sin in what they say, James says they'd be perfect. I think the word means perfect there, not just mature. If you don't sin in what you say, you'd be perfect. But none of us is perfect. Only Jesus. Isn't this remarkable? Only Jesus never sinned in what he said. So what does this verse do? Or what should it do? It humbles us. It humbles me to think of how often I've sinned with my tongue. Chip regularly leads us in the service. We did it today, didn't we? In confessing our sins. How right that is. Is it a routine thing? Well, here we go again. Confessing our sins in the service. Is that ever routine? No, it's never should be routine. Because we have plenty to confess. May we never think that our sins are insignificant. May we grieve over them. May we blush over them. Remember what the Lord said about the people of Jeremiah's day? He said they'd forgotten how to blush. They weren't embarrassed anymore about the evil that they'd done. They felt just fine about it. They weren't grieved. They weren't blushing. And our culture is like that, isn't it? And we're affected by our culture. Sins that are too shameful even to speak about are talked about on TV and the internet, so forth and so on. Confessing our sins reminds us, these words on the tongue remind us of the gospel, don't they? We don't enter into God's presence based on what we do fundamentally. We've all failed miserably. We're miserable offenders, as the prayer book says. So our hope is finally in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who always pleased God, who never stumbled. He gave his life for our sins to satisfy God's righteous wrath against us for the things we've said, amongst others. If we put our faith in him and we repent of our sins, we receive his forgiveness and we're clean in his sight. James hasn't forgotten when he says this. James not denying the gospel, is he? The truth that we're right before God by his grace. But still, the gospel also includes living in a new way. And that brings us to our third truth, and that is the small should not be equated with the trivial. That's verses 3 through 6. The small, the tongue, should not be equated with what's trivial or unimportant or insignificant. Small things can have a significant effect. That's what James is telling us. He uses a number of illustrations, that first one in verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. So Anna was running a race yesterday at the in Lexington at the horse park, and so, you know, I saw horses yesterday, and majestic and large and strong and mighty. And James is saying, if you put bits into the mouths of those horses, a small little bit, they're so strong and majestic. And, you know, it's not like looking at a sheep, is it? Looking at a horse. But we can guide them. We can direct them with something small. And he says that about ships as well with the second illustration. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. That rudder is a small piece of equipment on the ship, and ships can be massive, but they're guided and directed by a rudder. Something small, something insignificant directs that which is massive and large. And of course, James is comparing this to the tongue, a small member of our body, and yet it directs our lives in many ways. I mean, James doesn't focus on this, but I think it's right for us to infer from this that what is small can be a force for good, just from his illustrations. I mean, it's a good thing to put a bit in the mouth of a horse and direct a horse. It's a good thing to have a rudder on a ship. So our tongues, though small, can have a positive impact as well. With our tongues, we can encourage other people. It's one of the reasons we gather together, and we gather in small groups, even tonight, right? We gather to encourage and strengthen one another. Our tongues can speak truth to other people. There are many lies out in the world, aren't there? There are many false teachings, but our tongues can utter the truth and steer people in the right direction. Our tongues can praise the Lord. James will talk about that later. We can show compassion and kindness to others with our tongues. So James focuses on the damage the tongue can do, but it's, I think, right for us to also think on the advantages of the tongue, the benefits of the tongue, if it's guided by God and by the Holy Spirit. But as I said, James focuses on how the tongue can destroy, doesn't he? In verse 5, the tongue, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So he immediately focuses on the negative here. It boasts. I can do this, I can do that. I fills the conversations. How great, James says, a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. So here's the third illustration, right? You have the horses, you have the ships, and now the forest. And it just takes a little spark. And then and forest fires are blazing. And, you know, this happens every year, especially in the West, doesn't it? Somebody sets a little fire by having a campfire, or sometimes on purpose. And as we know, the fires in California this year, they wreak tremendous destruction. Well, he says the tongue is like that. It's like a fire that destroys. It's small. And how great an influence it has. We think of something like gossip. We can gossip in person. We can gossip on the phone. We can gossip through email. We can gossip in blogs. There can be gossip through YouTube. Many different venues these days. Proverbs says, gossip gives us pleasure as sinners. It's like eating tasty morsels. It feeds our evil desires. It gratifies in us what is unholy and unrighteous. Gossip can make us feel self-important and self-righteous as we criticize others and put them below us. We focus on the faults of others. Gossip can be masked as a prayer request. It is often motivated by jealousy and envy. It can destroy another person's reputation without giving them a chance to respond, since they're usually not there. Amy Carmichael had a great rule in her mission, and it was this: never about but always to. I like that rule. Never about, but always to. In other words, speak to a person directly. Galatians chapter 6. If someone else is in sin, restore that person. Matthew 18. Directly speak to them about their sin. Show love to them by confronting them directly. Because speaking right things with our tongue doesn't mean we always say nice things, does it? Why don't we do that? Why don't I do it the way we should? Well, one of the reasons is fear. We're afraid. We don't want to see the other person frown at us, do we? Fear prevents us from doing that. False humility can prevent us from doing that. We think, well, I'm a sinner too. That's true, isn't it? We are sinners too. That doesn't mean that we're not to address others. In fact, that'll give us the requisite humility in speaking to others, won't it? When we recognize our own sins. Or just apathy. Just say we don't care. Ultimately, really lack of love for other people. We show love by confronting others directly. James continues to focus on the destructive effect of the tongue. He says the tongue is a fire. You know, he's already used that illustration, but he expands on it, doesn't he? It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. Again, it stresses the damage of the tongue. Someone's reputation who is drawn in the dirt, it may never recover from the words that we say. James says here, the words we say defile our lives and stain our whole body. Do you know the feeling of being defiled after you've said something unholy and unloving and unrighteous? I know that feeling. It's an unclean feeling. That's what James is talking about here. James tells us evil, unloving, unkind, unrighteous words are from hell. You see that in the text? Our tongues are set on fire by hell. That's why it's necessary to ask the question before we speak, is it true? Is it kind? And is it necessary? I think those are three good principles. Sometimes it is kind to say something strong, isn't it? And even negative. But then, never about, but always to, ultimately. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Paul says, no rotten word should proceed from our mouths, but only that which leads to edification, that gives grace to those who hear. Are we building up others with our words, or are we tearing them down? You know, one of the dangers here is, as we've been Christians for a long time and we hang around other Christians, we can just get used to, as we meet other Christians, even Christians we admire, we can get used to falling into sin in this area. Just because, well, everybody is. We have to let the Holy Spirit guide us. Fourth, James teaches us that taming the tongue is supernatural. That's verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Human beings are made in God's image, and God made us to rule over the world by our dominion over other creatures. I mean, those horses I saw yesterday, they were inside fences. They were tamed, weren't they, by human beings. We're able to tame and domesticate animals. And our rule over the world is manifested in many ways. You can see our neighborhoods here in Louisville, so many of them, which are so beautiful. That shows, doesn't it, that human beings are made in the image of God, able to tame and domesticate and civilize the world we're in. Well, James says we're able to tame and domesticate animals, but we're not able to do that with our tongues. So I take it he's saying to tame the tongue, we need something more than human ingenuity, human skill. We need supernatural power. We need help from God. We can't do it on our own. We think here about criticism. It's easy to be cynical and fault-finding. It's easy to see other people's faults. But it's of the Holy Spirit to love and accept and to see the good that the Lord is doing in others. Now, I'm not saying, you know, I just want to balance this. I'm not saying that we ought not to say hard things to people at times. Of course we should. We all need evaluation from others. Proverbs tells us that flattery isn't love. That's another way we could go astray, to flatter others. That the wounds of a friend are faithful. That's what it means to be a friend as well, to say hard things. That's where the fear comes in again, right? Of sometimes not wanting to say hard things to others. Friends speak to us face to face about our sins. They don't flatter us. They do encourage us, but they don't flatter us. They remind us of where we fall short. But that's different from being critical and cynical and negative. Have you been around people who are that way? Critical, negative, cynical? I grew up with a person who especially was like that. After spending time with people, would rehearse their faults. And guess what? That person was deeply unhappy and had very few friends. No wonder. Because that doesn't just come out at home. It shows itself elsewhere. She had a gift for criticism, but not a gift for love. And it made her life miserable. She focused on other people's faults and not what was good in them. Proverbs 17:9 says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." I take it from that just because something is true, it's not necessarily kind or necessary. It can be right to cover an offense. Ham didn't cover the offense of his father being naked and drunk, but he went and told his brothers. That wasn't loving. That wasn't a virtue. Criticism shrinks our souls, but praising God exalts our souls. You know, that's what James is going to talk about next, isn't it? When we praise God, our souls are expanded and lifted in His presence, and we're full of joy. And that brings us to our fifth truth. Praise and anger are incompatible, verses 9 through 12. We're called upon to praise the Lord, to sing His praises, to rejoice in Him. And James reminds us, such praise must not be contradicted by our talk at home and in the marketplace. Verse 9, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father. And that's right, isn't it? We should do that. To bless and praise Him. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And I take it that cursing comes from anger. So do we come to church and praise God and come home and angrily curse other human beings made in God's image? By the way, did you notice here, just a little aside, but it's right here in the text, all people are made in God's image. I take it this refers even to unbelievers. In the fall, the image of God was marred in human beings, but not destroyed. It didn't vanish. All people are significant and magnificent as those who are made in the image of God. We are the crown of creation. We need to remind ourselves in our culture of that truth, don't we? We're more important than animals. God made us to tame animals. That's a good thing. God himself said, you know, some people dispute this, God himself said, it's good to eat animals, right? That's what the Bible says. We have many people confused in our culture. Because all human beings are made in God's image, we reject abortion at every stage of pregnancy, don't we? We reject euthanasia at the end of life, putting people to death when they're old and seemingly useless. We believe every person should be honored and not denigrated in speech. So it's not fitting for believers to praise God and to curse other people. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So are we living as hypocrites? Are we loving those who we have contact with? If it's a pattern in our life, we're really not living from the gospel, are we? We've forgotten that about our own sins in practice, no matter what we'd say in church. We did read today, a soft word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We pray that our words will not be harsh and stir up anger in others. Of course, there's a place for righteous anger. And we have to acknowledge that. But often, perhaps most of the time, probably most of the time, our anger isn't righteous. That's rare. James drives home the incompatibility of anger with praise in verses 11 and 12. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. By the way, I see here the influence of Jesus on James. I mean, they grew up in the same family and in the same culture. And you can see that the love of nature and the illustrations from everyday life in James as you saw it in Jesus, can't you? James says, if angry words dominate our lives, is there a spring in our hearts? Is the Holy Spirit there? I think he's asking. Are we really born again? Are we really regenerate? Because he says, after all, fig trees produce figs, not olives. That's true, isn't it? Grape bushes produce grapes, not figs. So if Christians are fig trees, there should be figs, James is saying. There should be fruit. And James isn't talking about perfection. He's already said we all sin in many ways. But that tree should have some things on it. Some evidence of new life. Some evidence that we're changing. Jesus himself said, a good tree produces good fruit. Rotten trees produce rotten fruit. What kind of tree are we? I think James is reminding us of the gospel here. We need to be new trees to produce the kind of fruit that's pleasing to God. So he's asking, what kind of tree are you? What kind of fruit are you bearing? So what should we do as we close when we sin against others with our tongues? Because we all do, don't we? What should we do? First, we admit our sin before God and we repent before him. One sign that you're a believer, in case you're too cast down by what I've said today, one sign that you're a believer is if you grieve over your sin. You hate it. You acknowledge it. You confess it before God. You long to please him, and you grieve over words you've said that are unloving and unkind. That's a good sign, isn't it, that we belong to God when we're grieved by our sin. Second, we apologize to those whom we've injured. We say we're sorry. We don't make excuses. I remember years ago now, many years ago, when Diane and I worked with the youth at our church, and many of the youth told us, not all, but many, said, you know,
My parents never apologized to me once for anything they did. Once. Never. Well, those parents weren't living by the gospel, right? If we don't do that, if we don't apologize, we need to apologize to our children by God's grace. I especially had to apologize the most to my firstborn. I always expected the most out of him for some reason. And so, you know, it was just more regular. I've had to apologize to all the children, but especially him. And that's hard, isn't it? We pray for the Holy Spirit to help us. Third, this is really important, and I close with this. Remember, when we repent and acknowledge that we're sinners, God forgives us, doesn't he? He puts our sins as far away as the east is from the west. He really forgives us. He takes our sins and he throws them into the depths of the sea. So that's the gospel. They're no longer ours. They're his. We truly are forgiven. That's the great thing about being honest. And I love what Corrie Ten Boom said. She says he throws those sins into the depths of the sea and then he puts up a sign. And what's the sign say? No fishing. Don't go back and get those sins. They're forgiven. You're clean. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And Lord, please keep us humble to admit our sins. And Lord, we do pray that our words will be encouraging and strengthening and helpful to others. Help us to keep short accounts with you and with others, and to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.